Well, happy, what day is it, the second day of winter? Anybody else feeling the seasonal blues as of yet? I, for one, will admit that I had to get my sun lamp out because I was not being a very pleasant person to be around. And so if anybody else is experiencing that, I hope that what we're doing here can bring a little bit of light into your life. I hope that our gathering here can remind you that you are loved, that you are cared for. And if you don't hear it anywhere else this week, I remind you of the words of the world-renowned songwriter, Bruce Hirschberger, that you count and you matter. Bruce didn't know I was going to do that, and he's a little red. Well, today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, the season of waiting, and yet we find ourselves doing just that for a few more days, waiting. We began the series by looking at this question of, what are you waiting for? Acknowledging that there's an awful lot in this world that causes this longing within us for things to be set right, for there to be healing and restoration and redemption and reconciliation. There's just an awful lot in our world, and we find ourselves between these two Advents. The first Advent, or first coming, the incarnation of Jesus, and the second Advent, or the second coming of Christ, when Christ will come and set all things right. And we sit in this in-between, recognizing that the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet fully here. And so there's this aching, this longing within us, and we cry out to God, what are you waiting for? And God often asks us the same question, what are you waiting for? There's some things that are outside of our control, but there are plenty of things that we can do. There are plenty of ways that we can join in what God is doing to bring about new creation. And so throughout Advent, we've been sitting with this question of what are you waiting for, and recognizing the ways that we can join in and what God is doing in the world around us. So we're going to continue on with that today. But before we do so, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are just so grateful for this community that we call our church. God, for this gathered body of Christ, we are so grateful for our sisters and brothers here who just reflect your goodness to us. God, we are grateful for this chance to pause in the midst of our week, to gather together, to open the scriptures, to wrestle with them. And I pray that as we do so, that we would recognize that your Spirit is here among us, leading us and guiding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is almost Christmas time, which means that all of these Christmassy sorts of phrases are out in full force. So we have phrases like Merry Christmas, or Happy Holidays, or Tis the Season, or Joy to the World. And depending on how far you go down this litany of Christmassy sorts of phrases, we may come across the phrase, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I'll be honest, this is probably one of my favorite of the phrases, and not just Christmassy sorts of phrases, but all of phrases within Christian thought. And I have a whole sermon to unpack why I think it's one of my favorites. But before we get into all of that, I would like to hear from you. What sort of thoughts or feelings or images come to mind when you hear the phrase, Emmanuel, God with us? This isn't a rhetorical question, by the way, so just feel free to shout it out. Belonging?
We are not alone.
We are not alone.
Mm-hmm. The creator becomes created. Rescue.
Any others?
Redemption, restoration.
Yeah. God's plan all along, yeah.
Comforter.
Shield.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you for all of that. That's helpful as we come into this time. Some of those are really close to home, so thanks for being vulnerable with that. I came across another phrase this past week that stuck with me, and I just wasn't quite able to shake. And that was the phrase, Gott mit uns. Can anybody guess what language this is? German, yeah. It's a German phrase that gets translated as God with us, which can sound like this beautiful thing, like all of these other things that we had just listed out. But Gott mit uns makes its way in history by its association with Nazi Germany. Now, this became a motto for the Nazi army, and we can see on this picture here that this phrase, Gott mit uns, God with us, was actually inscribed on their belt buckles. Which, if you think about all of the terrible, horrific things that Nazi Germany did, that they did this with this declaration on them, that God is with us. So think about all of the cruel, all of the violent, all of the unjust, inhumane things that they did. And they did this with this declaration, with this reminder, with this thought that God was on their side. Makes you a little nauseated, does it not? Now, I think there's a dangerous temptation that comes with talking about a perversion of a phrase like Gott mit uns and thinking about it in terms of like one of the worst atrocities that we've seen in modern history, right? The dangerous temptation is to say that that was them, that was somewhere off in the far distant past. That the greatest temptation or the greatest danger of this temptation is to say that that was not us, and we would not slip into any sort of thinking like that. And I think that that's a dangerous temptation because there are all sorts of ways that we twist and pervert this idea of God being with us in all sorts of modern ways. One of the modern ways that we might do this in the United States is the phrase, in God we trust. we have a picture here that is, you know, kind of a standard patriotic picture, right? We have the phrase, in God we trust. We have the stars and stripes. We have the bald eagle, which is our national bird. Now, there's a bit of like an irony here of this phrase, in God we trust, associated with the eagle. Because the eagle throughout history has been a symbol of governments, dating at least all the way back to the Roman Empire, because of its symbol of strength. It's a powerful, it's a mighty bird, it's an independent bird, it's a predatory bird, a perfect symbol for a government, but a bit ironic to put in the same picture with a phrase, in God we trust. Now hear me out. Here's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that in any way we are the same as Nazi Germany, okay? Nor am I saying that it's wrong to be an American. But what I am saying is that we as a nation have done some pretty awful things with this phrase, in God we trust. Meaning that when we go and carpet bomb in the Middle East, that we're doing so as an act of trusting in God. Or when we put up walls that prevent some people from coming in and some people from being part of what's happening here, that we're doing so as an act of trusting in God. Or when we declare a war on drugs on a certain population, we're doing so as an act of trust in God. See, blanket statements about God can allow us to make God to mean whatever we want God to mean, which often means an association of our power, our might, our significance with this understanding of God with us. And oftentimes, if this line of thinking continues, our power, our might, our significance actually becomes our God. Which, if we can learn anything from the Nazi belt buckle, it's that this can become a very dangerous, destructive sort of thing. And so, as we enter into a season where this phrase, God with us, is thrown around an awful lot, maybe it'd be helpful to wrestle with how it pops up throughout Scripture. So the first place that we see this is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. But before we get into that, there's an awful lot happening behind the scenes. So up to this point, as we've talked about Isaiah, we've talked about a king by the name of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was a good king and had brought about all sorts of prosperity to the land. Before Uzziah was king, there was all sorts of political instability, ups and downs, terrible kings. But when we get to Uzziah, he was a relatively good king. And he brought about all sorts of stability to the throne. So we see here that he ruled from like 768 to 742. Depending on which commentary you read, that's off a little bit. But we'll just say, so about 26 years he was king. But we're told that when Isaiah steps into the scene, when Isaiah steps into this role of prophet being the mouthpiece of God, that it was the same year that King Uzziah died. Now, the year that King Uzziah died, his son Jotham takes full control of the throne. And Jotham rules for about 5 years before there's a political insurrection, and he's removed from the throne for his son, Ahaz, which would make for some terribly awkward Thanksgivings. And Ahaz begins to rule in about 732. So we say all of this to recognize that what this gift that Uzziah brings was this political stability for 26 years, and then we just enter into like mad, absolute chaos. Now, Ahaz inherits a bit of a predicament within the geopolitical sphere here. You can always tell a sermon's going to get awesome when there's a map included. So hang with me. All of this matters here. So we have here the king, Judah, which is where Ahaz, which is where Isaiah are functioning. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about when Isaiah is doing his thing, that this big bad nation of Assyria up here to the north is beginning to grow, beginning to flex its muscles, beginning to breathe down everyone's necks. Now, if you are the nation of Aram or the nation of Israel, who are much closer to Assyria, this becomes a much bigger deal, right? Because anytime Assyria flexes their muscles, they feel the ground quake as a result of it. So here's what Israel and Aram do. They form an alliance against Assyria. They form this alliance, and then they offer it to Judah, and they say, hey, will you join our alliance so that we can fight back against the Assyrians when they decide to flex their muscles? Well, Ahaz says no. Now, this makes Israel and Aram very, very upset, and so Israel and Aram now decide that they are going to attack Judah, which has Ahaz shaking in his boots. And so as we begin Isaiah chapter 7, God sends Isaiah to go to Ahaz to begin to comfort him. So the beginning part of Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah offers some sort of sign to Ahaz that says that God will be with you and Israel and Aram will not destroy you. And as we pick up in chapter 7, we see that God is offering another sign to Ahaz. So it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as far down as the underworld or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So God has already offered Ahaz one sign that Israel and Aram will not destroy the nation of Judah. And so God comes again and says, ask another sign. Ask any sort of sign that you want. It can be as low as the underworld, as high as the highest of heavens, and I will give you a sign to prove that Israel and Aram will not destroy you. And you can picture Ahaz here, like adjusting his suit coat, brushing off his shoulder, saying, I will not put the Lord my God to the test, right? Tapping into like the Hebrew scriptures here, this theme that you do not test God. And it seems like this beautiful piety, it seems like pretty admirable, because if I was in that position, I would think, now if I need a sign that Israel and Aram are not going to destroy me, I don't know, maybe like a plague to like kill them all, because if they're all dead, that's pretty reassuring that, well, they're not going to attack me. But that's me. And so Ahaz turns that down and says, no, I will not test God. Seems like a good thing, right? Wrong. Because the backstory is, as Ahaz has shut down this alliance with Israel and Aram, Ahaz has entered into an alliance with Assyria. Ooh, bad things happening here. And so Ahaz looks at God with this sign that's offered to him and says, no, I don't need God's assurance because I already have Assyria's assurance, right? We already begin to see a little bit of Ahaz's slimy character here. So Isaiah now steps onto the scene, and Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, or hear then, O king. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with a child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. There's a little footnote there that tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. So Isaiah now steps onto the scene and calls out Ahaz's false piety. He says, Ahaz, You are exhausting. Your false piety is exhausting, and the games that you are playing is exhausting. I know you don't need some sort of sign of God's provision because you think you got it handled with Assyria, but listen, God is going to send you a sign regardless, and the sign that God is going to send you that you will not be destroyed is a baby. You can imagine Ahaz kind of scratching his head thinking, can I have a do-over? That plague sounds pretty good right about now, right? A baby? Like, of all the signs that God could send to Ahaz that God will not let him be destroyed, there's a long list of things that would be better than a baby, right? Fire from heaven, a warrior, an army, tanks, bombs, anything other than a baby. But that's not what God sends. The sign that God sends to Ahaz that he will not be destroyed is a baby. Not a warrior, not fire from heaven, not tanks, not armies, not bombs. A baby. And the sign of this baby is to be a retroactive thing. So by the time the baby is weaned, Ahaz is to look at this baby and realize that the king of Israel and the king of Aram are no longer a threat. And it's to be a reminder that God's promise came to fruition. Now again, the sign that God is with Judah in the midst of this unruly geopolitical bombshell, a baby. That's the first account. Second account comes from Matthew chapter 1. This is probably a little more familiar of a passage to us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Sound familiar? When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. So we have here a situation within a situation. The broader situation is one that all of the Jewish people found themselves in. And this broader situation is what we call Roman occupation. So the Jews found themselves in this Jewish homeland in which God had given them. And they were home, but they weren't really home because Rome, the big bad empire of the day, owned it. So it'd be like being home, but you don't get to decorate how the living room's set up. It'd be like being home, but you don't get to dictate how your budget works. It'd be like being home, and somebody else has pitched a tent like in your dining room and calls the shots, right? Like, the Roman Empire made life absolutely miserable for the Jews living in first century Palestine. This is kind of the first situation, and within this situation, we have the situation of Joseph. Joseph, who is engaged to be married, finds out that his fiance is pregnant, which is in and of itself scandalous, but Joseph isn't responsible for it, which is all the more scandalous. And so Joseph, we're told, is a righteous man, wants to figure this out quietly. Because if this gets found out, Mary could be ostracized, Mary could even be killed. So Joseph wants to do this in a way that honors who Mary is. And in the middle of one night, an angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, don't freak out, but that baby belongs to God. Okay, maybe you can freak out just a little bit, but calm down. Now, this baby is a special baby, and this baby is to be called Jesus, which means God saves, because this baby will save the people from their sins. Now, when we think of sins, we often think of it in kind of an individualistic way. Like, I stepped on a crack, which means my mom's back is going to be broken. So, God, forgive me for stepping on that crack so that her back is not broken. Now, there would have been some sort of, like, individual component to it, but they also would have understood this in a much more collective sort of sense. In the Old Testament, we read that the nations were sent into exile, which was seen as like this judgment upon them because of their collective sin. And now as we fast forward to the first century in this Roman occupation, many of the Jews saw this as God's judgment upon them for their collective sin. which means that this Roman occupation was some sort of judgment because of their sin. And every time that they experienced the ugly realities of Roman occupation, this would have been a reminder of their sin. So every time they experienced triple taxation, this was a reminder that you brought this upon yourself. Every time that they were handed a Roman soldier's pack and told to carry it a mile, this was a reminder that they brought this upon themselves. But God says that God will come and save the people. And the sign of this is a baby. Once again, fire from heaven? Nope. A warrior? Nope. Tanks? Bombs? Nope. A violent leader to lead a violent overthrow of Rome? Nope. A baby. But what about poor Joseph? Is there some way of reversing Mary's pregnancy? Nope. Is there some way of just kind of erasing Mary from the equation? Nope. The sign? A baby. See, God's way of saving is God entering into the situation. God not being removed from the situation, God not being removed from our pain, our suffering, our brokenness, our injustice. But the way that God saves us from our sin is from entering into it by being Emmanuel, by being God with us. And the sign of God being with us is a baby. See, I think it's really important that as we talk about God with us, that we keep the image of how God is with us in front of us. And how is God with us presented? A baby, yes, thank you. See, I think it's important that we, as we talk about God with us, that we keep the image of God, of how God is with us, this baby in front of us, because it's really easy to make God with us mean whatever we want it to mean. See, we can make God with us mean Gott mit uns. We can make God with us mean in God we trust. We can make God with us mean some violent overthrow of whatever power enslaves us. We can make God with us mean eliminating some sort of scandalous, shameful situation. But God with us does not look like any of that, because God with us looks like entering into the situation with us, by being with us. That God with us looks like being with us in the situations that we find ourselves in, and the symbol of that is a baby. See, while we might expect God with us to incarnate or appear or take on flesh in the big and significant, God with us often incarnates in the seemingly small and insignificant. Now, this is consistent with Jesus' life, right? He comes as this baby in the seemingly small and insignificant way. But if we follow the trajectory of Jesus' life, this is consistent with the central point of his teachings all throughout his life, this idea of the kingdom of God. Or as some authors have talked about it, the with God life, or the God with us life. And Jesus talks about this kingdom of God as if this is a reality breaking into our current and present reality. And the symbol that Jesus uses for this present or this reality breaking into our current one is a mustard seed. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. Or Jesus goes on to say that the image of this reality breaking into the present one is yeast, this powdery substance that you sprinkle into dough. Now, when I read things like this, I want to talk to Jesus' marketing guy, because if you're talking about a revolution breaking in, maybe a mustard seed and yeast isn't what we should be talking about. But Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed planted in the ground, and when it takes root, it grows and it expands and becomes this massive shrub that uproots everything within its way, and there's nothing you can do to stop it, and the birds of the air come and make its home in it. And Jesus goes on to say that the kingdom of God is like yeast sprinkled into dough, and when it gets in there and does its thing, it begins to grow and expand and causes this bread to be this thing that many more people can feast upon. See, the kingdom of God may start small and seemingly insignificant, but when it takes root, it begins to grow and expand. And with every square inch that it touches, it carries with it this reminder that God is with us. This is what the with God life looks like. This is what Emmanuel, God with us, looks like. God with us often incarnates in these seemingly small and insignificant ways. Now, if this is true, if God with us often incarnates in the seemingly small and insignificant ways, then the question that we have to ask ourselves is, can we see it? Do we have eyes to see the seemingly small and insignificant ways that God is showing up in our lives? Can we see the way that God with us incarnates in our lives? And can we see the ways that God might be inviting us to incarnate God with us in the lives of others? Because if God with us appears in the form of a baby, what other ways might God with us be appearing in our life? Could it be in the middle of a week where you're just feeling really rejected, really down, really heavy, or that voice in the back of your head just keeps saying that you just can't do it, that you have no worth, that you have no value? Could it be in the midst of one of those weeks that you get a text message from a friend that says, "Hey, friend, thinking of you. I care about you, and I'm glad you're in my life." Could that be one way that God with us is being made incarnate? Or what about for the new empty nester who is recently retired, who's beginning to wrestle with all sorts of questions of meaning and purpose and significance, and do I even have anything to offer the world anymore? And you get a phone call from your child that says, "Hey, Ma, hey, Dad, I need some parenting wisdom because I have no idea what I'm doing." Could this asking for some sort of wisdom, some sort of advice, be God with us being made incarnate in our lives? Or could a knock on the door by a neighbor saying, "Hey, neighbor, haven't seen you in a couple days. How you doing?" Could that be God with us being made incarnate? See, all of these things are seemingly small and insignificant things, but as they begin to take root, they can begin to grow and expand. And with every square inch that they touch, they can become a reminder that God is with us. But we just have to ask ourselves, do we have eyes to see it? And if God with us comes in the form of a baby, then what other ways might God be inviting us to incarnate God with us in the lives of others? Could God be inviting us to send a text message to a friend that says, "Hey friend, thinking of you, I care for you, I'm glad you're in my life"? Could that be a way of God being made incarnate in the lives of those around us? Could a phone call to a parent saying, "Hey Ma, hey Dad, I need some wisdom," could that be a way of God with us being made incarnate in the life of another? Or could knocking on the door of a neighbor's house saying, "Hey neighbor, how are you?" could that be a way of God with us being made incarnate in the lives of those around us? Again, these are all seemingly small and insignificant ways, but as they begin to take root, they grow, they expand. With every square inch that they touch, it's a reminder that God is with us. But do we have eyes to see it? Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, which carries with it the traditional theme of love. I don't know about you, but reading the news can make me feel a little overwhelmed, and it can make me feel like there needs to be these big, extravagant, grand gestures of love to make any sort of significance in this world. But my hope and prayer is that today can be a reminder and an encouragement that God with us became incarnate in the form of a baby. And the seemingly small and insignificant. We began this series by asking, by recognizing that we often ask God the question of, "What are you waiting for?" We acknowledge that God often turns that question on us. What are you waiting for? See, there's all sorts of small, insignificant ways in which we can tap into to show love to those around us. And my prayer for us is that we would find these seemingly small and insignificant ways to love those around us, and that as we do so, that we would trust that God with us is being made incarnate right here, right now. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that you are Emmanuel, God with us. God, we give you thanks that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and the sign that you chose was a baby. Not more warriors, not more violence, not more tanks, not more bombs, not just wiping our memories of things, but that, God, you enter into the situations with us and that you are with us. And that by being with us, you begin to bring healing to the brokenness. That you begin to bring restoration and redemption, that you begin to bring new creation. God, I pray that as we wrestle with this, that we would have eyes to see the ways that you are made incarnate and the seemingly small and insignificant. God, would we have eyes to see the seemingly small and insignificant ways that we can share your love with those around us? And God, would we have eyes to see the ways that you are working through others in our life and sharing your love and your God with usness in our lives? God, we give you thanks for being Emmanuel, for being God with us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.